We are in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most remarkable prophetic passages, if not the most remarkable prophetic passage in the Old Testament. The context, if you remember, is Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, sacrifice. Daniel is praying, realizing from reading Jeremiah's prophecies that the 70 years of Israel's captivity is about to come to an end. So he's seeking God for wisdom. He's seeking God in regards to the sins of the people, saying, "We've been carried away because of our sin, Lord. But remember your holy city. Remember this for thy name's sake. Remember thy people Israel." And he's pleading with the Lord for his glory, for his reputation, that God would lead, that God would forgive. And in the midst of his prayer, he's interrupted by Gabriel. Gabriel comes and begins to speak to him. And he says, "The man Gabriel that I saw before interrupted me and told him that the Lord had sent him, that he was listening to his prayer." Now, it is essential as we move into this passage, and let's read through it. Let's begin in verse 21 and read to verse 27 in Daniel chapter 9. "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city," these are the things he was praying about, "to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy," which is either the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy one, Messiah. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 60, literally after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of a prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate," or the desolator. Now, if you're visiting us tonight, you're saying, "What in the world did I get myself into?" Maybe you've been saved for a while and you're saying, "What is this all about?" And that's interesting because, look, it says this in verse 22. Gabriel says, "I am come to give thee skill and understanding." Verse 23 says, "Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand." I get the feeling as we head into this that God wants us to understand. And don't sit here tonight and say, "I don't get it. I'm all mixed up. I don't get it." You can get it. I barely graduated from high school and I get it. You can get it. You have the same Holy Ghost that I do. You have the same Lord that I do. You have the same Bible that I do. You can get it. I want you to understand, thou art greatly beloved, he says to Daniel in the Old Testament. Well, if Daniel was greatly beloved and an object of God's desire, and because of that God wanted him to see something clearly, how much more you and I? Tells us in John 17, verse 23, that as the Father hath loved me, Jesus says, so he loves you. If you can imagine that. That's a greater love than God had for Daniel. He loves us the way he loves Jesus Christ because he sees us in Christ and Christ in us. So certainly we're to understand. God doesn't just put this stuff here to blow our minds and make sci-fi movies out of. He puts this stuff here for us to understand, not to the end that we can argue about prophecy and our heads puffed up because we know more than somebody else, but to the end that it comes to bear on our lives and that we would live in the times we live in without compromise and without sin, sold out for Jesus Christ. That's why. Now, it's essential for us as we enter into these verses to do something first. We have to separate Israel and the church. One of the great mistakes that the church has made, one of the great mistakes the church has made through church history, and people refer us to church history is a mess, is taking the promises that belong to Israel and putting them on the church. Now, you have to understand that after 70 AD, and when Israel was dispersed among all of the nations of the world, theologians who were gathering their bearings through the Middle Ages and so forth looked around, and for all intent and purposes, Israel had ceased to exist. So they had to struggle and wonder, what do we do then with these promises made to Israel? There were some very insightful scholars who even through those times said, well, the only way we can interpret these things is to believe that Israel is going to be reborn again as a nation. Joseph Zeiss 100 years ago and C.H. McIntosh 100 years ago. It's interesting, you read their commentaries from the 1860s on the last things, and they say, well, the only way we can figure this out is Israel has to be reborn as a nation again for these things to be fulfilled. And certainly, on May 14th, 1948, we saw that. This century, the last century, I keep forgetting we're in the next century, aren't we? A sociological miracle, a nation reborn after being dispersed for thousands of years. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when he said, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. Well, people look at that and say, well, what does that mean? Well, we couldn't be the generation he was talking to because they're all gone. So people want to make a date, you know, they want to make that 40 years. And then from 1948 to 1988, well, Jesus didn't come, so then we had to change that. That couldn't have been a generation. And then, you know, people wrestle around with all of that in Genesis. Abraham there, God are speaking, and they make a generation 100 years. Well, I don't want to be around until 2048, so I hope it's not 100 years. But that word genos means more than a 38-year generation or a 40. It also means race of people or family. And I believe what Jesus was saying is when you see the budding forth of the fig tree, the nation of Israel, when you see their rebirth, know that the season is nigh because this genos, this family, this race of people will not pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. And though for 2,000 years almost, for all intent and purposes, it looked like they had passed away, they have been reborn. And they are back in the land. And we are watching it every night on the news now. So we have to differentiate between Israel and the church. This prophecy, God's going to say, is about thy city, thy people. What Daniel was praying about. And God's come and he said to them now, sending Gabriel to talk to him, there are 70 weeks, my King James Bible says here in verse 24, and those 70 weeks give us the scope of the entire prophecy. They take us to the end of the age. That's verse 24. And this is the way that breaks down. Verse 25 gives us the first 69 weeks of that period till the Messiah comes. Verse 26 gives us the time between Messiah and Antichrist. And verse 27 gives us from the Antichrist to the end of the age, to the parousia, the return of Christ. So it is a very sweeping prophecy. We're going to look at it, and the first thing it talks about here is 70 weeks. And of course, then, you know, to you that means week is 7 days, 7 times 7 is, you know, 49, I mean, you know, 490 days. Well, that doesn't take you anywhere. Understand this as we head in. The word here used for weeks, your translation may say sevens. A good translation will try to clear it up and say weeks of years, because that's the idea. The Romans dealt in decades. You and I say, you talk about decades. We know that's 10 years. If this said 70 decades are determined for all of these things to be filled, you would know that was a 700-year period. Well, this is saying 70 weeks of years. And any Jew understood that because they had a sabbatic week of years. For 6 years, they would till the land. In the seventh year, the land was to rest. They had failed to do that. That's why they're, for 490 years, that's why they're paying back 70 years in Babylon. And the land is resting, whether they like it or not. Now God says, well, there's another 490-year period left. 70 times 7. And that will take us, Gabriel says, to the end of the age. That's why when Peter said to Jesus, well, how many times should we forgive? 7 times 7? And he thought he was, you know, 7 times? Is that what we forgive? And, you know, that's a lot. You know, somebody does something to me once, it immediately tests my Christianity. I take a few deep breaths and a month and a half to cool off, and then I'm ready. You know, they do it to me a second time, and then a little steam is blowing. You know what I mean? 7 times is really stretching. Well, Jesus said to Peter, and he must have thought he was saying something great, Peter, you know. Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but until 70 times 7. That's the other place you find this. Until everything's consummated and the end of the age has come. That's how long you are to forgive as my disciples. Don't mean to depress you right off the bat here, but 77s. You remember, hopefully, in Genesis chapter 29, when Jacob goes to Paddan Aram and he runs into Laban, his wayward uncle there, falls in love with Rachel. And Laban says, well, you work 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. So he works 7 years. He's so in love with Rachel. She's so beautiful. It just goes by like a day. Hardly notices it. Wedding day comes and Uncle Laban gets Jacob half pickled, sends him into the tent with Leah, his other daughter. And he wakes up in the morning and, whoa, you know, you ain't Rachel. And Laban says, oh, I forgot to tell you, we have this little custom. I didn't mention, did I tell you about the custom? We have a custom. In our land, you marry the oldest daughter first, then you marry the next daughter. So he said, Jacob, I'll also give you Rachel if you'll work for me for another week. That's our same word, another 7 year period. So this is 77 year periods. If it was Roman, it would be 70 decades. 77 year periods. What it's saying here is there's a 490-year period that God has set aside, and within the 490-year period, God will accomplish everything that He's going to accomplish, even down to the end of the age. Now, as we read into the prophecy, we're going to see how that's broken down. So it's first going to tell us about 7 weeks. Then it's going to tell us about 62 weeks. That makes 69 weeks. That leaves us 1 week, the 70th week or decade, which is called the 70th week of Daniel. You've heard that. Now, the interesting thing is the 70th week of Daniel is ahead of us. We are this evening between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. We are very close to the 70th week. You can smell it when you watch the news. That's how close we are. The scope of the prophecy is this, 490 years. What for? It says here in verse 24, 70 weeks, 490 years are determined upon thy people. Well, that's Daniel was just praying about his people. And upon thy holy city for these things, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Christ certainly did that on the cross. But further than that, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that obviously hasn't happened yet. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. Well, we haven't seen all of that yet. And to anoint the most holy, either speaking of the Holy of Holies or of Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. You can do whichever one of those you want to do with that. So 490 years to wrap up God's program, bring it to a conclusion. In verse 25, he says this, "Know therefore and understand." Now, let's see the way he starts here. Now, Gabriel says, "I want you to know and I want you to understand." Third time he's told him to understand. Third time the scriptures told us to understand. And this is very important. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks altogether. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So know therefore from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem, that from that point there will be 69 weeks or 483 years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. It will be 483 years until Messiah comes. This is a very specific prophecy. Now, very important for us to figure then when the commandment went forth, because as you read through Ezra, you read through Nehemiah, in Ezra you're going to find three commandments to restore and rebuild. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26. But all of those are in regards to restoring the temple and the temple worship. None of them in regards to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 on down, where Nehemiah there comes to Artaxerxes and says, because Artaxerxes noticed that he looks bummed out. You know people well enough. You know that look on their face. What's wrong? Oh, nothing. My people, the city that I come from, the walls are torn down and my heart is broken. I don't want to do that. And it tells us that it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Okay? So you all understand what that is. He came to the throne in 465 B.C., before Christ. The 20th year of his reign takes us to 445 B.C., and it tells us that it was the beginning of Nisan. We know that the first of Nisan falls on March 14th. So the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, this is a separate one, is the commandment that goes forth on March 14th, 445 B.C. It took 49 years to restore the walls. And we know that from reading through Nehemiah. And it tells us that. And that's what he says. 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. The 7 weeks, the 49 years, 7 times 7, is what it took to rebuild the walls. And it says they would be built in troublous times. And you read Nehemiah, you have the sword in one hand, the plow in the other hand. And it was difficult. They were doing, battle, ready for war, and at the same time trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. From the time they're done, then it's going to be 62 weeks, 434 years... 62 times 7, until the Messiah comes. So we have this process. We add them up. Are you guys with me, or are you just trying to look like you're with me? We have our date. From the time... No, listen, this is what the Bible says. Know and understand. Okay? You guys got that much, right? Then you're condemned after that. From the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that is March 14th, 445 B.C., it will be 483 years, 69 times 7, 483 years until Messiah comes. So we're going to start to add 483 years from March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, let me say this before we move on. I am basing my chronology on, there's two books that if you really want to tear this apart, one is Daniel in the Critic's Den by Sir Robert Anderson, and the other one is The Coming Prince, which is basically centers on this chapter. There's a lot of information from Daniel. Sir Robert Anderson was one of the directors of Scotland Yard. Sir Robert Anderson made it his life study to figure out these chronologies and was knighted for his work. And his work is accepted worldwide. Now there are other chronologies that have arisen. They all take us to the life of Christ. The one that I am convinced of, and that you don't have to believe me, you're supposed to be Bereans and study the word yourself, get Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, because it falls out accurately on some other things in the figuring of it. It is the most consistent, and there are other great scholars that have gone over and come up with the same thing. So this is what Sir Robert Anderson did. He realized that Daniel is given this prophecy in Babylon, and at that time there was a 360-day year. All calendars were 360-day years. You read in Genesis of Noah in the flood, and it says it was 5 months that he was in this one time period, and then it says right after that was 150 days. So we know there are 5 30-day months. In Babylon, we get the 360 degrees in a circle. We got pi from there. We got, you know, a 360-day year with 30 days per month. So this is based on a 360-day calendar. So if we take 69 weeks of years, 69 decades, if you would, so that's 690 years, but the 69 sevens, that gives us 483 years. Everybody's with me. But they have to be 483 360-day years. So in your minds, real fast, multiply 483 times 360, you get 173,880 days. 173,000, check it. You'll see 880 days. Now we'll take that 173,880 days and we'll add it to March 14th, 445 BC. Where it will take us is to April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus Christ is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. From the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, Nagib, the prince or the king. All through his ministry, they wanted to make him king. He never permitted it. The one day he himself made the arrangements and allowed the crowds to go, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, you know, the king, the king of Israel, the son of David. He allowed it that day. He comes into Jerusalem, and Luke tells us this. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. It means to convulse audibly, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. He's saying to Jerusalem, if you'd have known what was attached to this, your day, the day that your Messiah would come. If you know the things, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, the Romans, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus held them accountable in Luke 19 to understand this was the very time that Daniel had spoken of. It was 173,880 days from the time Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls. And it was fulfilled to the day. That's why Gabriel's saying, now know and understand this. This is what all of this is about. And Jesus holds them accountable. Now, that puts a little bit of pressure on us because there is one 7-year period left. This is a 70-week prophecy. 69 of those weeks took us to April 6, 32 AD when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There is one 7-year period left over for us still to be fulfilled for all of these things to come to pass. Now, as we come to the 26th verse, it says this: after the 62 weeks, which is the second part of that, it was the 7 weeks, then the 62 weeks, just follow along. After that period, shall Messiah be cut off. That is in a violent sense. He executed. He was crucified. But not for himself. Okay, that very exacting, that prophecy, right? Doesn't say how many days after Palm Sunday, but it says after this, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. And the people of your King James says the, it's a, literally, the people of a prince. Not the prince Messiah Nagib, this is a different prince. The people of a prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof with a flood or a dispersion unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So the people of a prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. It was Titus Vespasian with 3 Roman legions in 70 AD. Destroyed the city. He had encamped around it for over a year. There was plague inside. Over 1 million people inside. They were throwing the bodies over the wall of the dead people. Vespasian, who wasn't even a believer, lifted his head to heaven and said, God, don't hold me accountable for this. Did not want to destroy the temple, but in a midnight raid, some of the soldiers heard something was going on. A torch was thrown into the window of the temple. The temple caught on fire. The gold all around the top of the temple, on the interior of the temple, tons of gold melted down and ran between the stones. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And the Roman legions, they tore down the city walls. They came to the temple and they dismantled the temple and the temple mount one stone at a time with huge pry bars to scrape the gold out from between the stones, exactly as Jesus had said. So that's the people that would come who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans, the Roman legions. So a prince of the people that shall come that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what we're looking at now. A prince, a someone who will come out of the lineage of the Romans. The Romans who would destroy the city, and after they destroyed the city in 70 AD, the land suffered from desolations for 2,000 years. Mark Twain, a century ago, a little over a century ago, went through the land of Israel and laughed. He said, this is the land that flows with milk and honey. He said, this is a desolation. That's exactly what the scripture said. Because the land never flourishes without the people. Israel as a land only began to flourish when the people came back to the land again. So there's this prince. This prince is of Roman lineage. He's out of that line. Now, we know that from, remember our study in chapter 2, the last world governing empire was the legs of iron. They were not defeated by another world dominating empire. They disintegrated, but it says there that they shall coalesce in the last days, and there was the 10 toes of iron and miry clay. Now, when we got to chapter 7, we saw some different creatures, the first 3, contemporary, a last days picture, but the great power in the last days there in chapter 7 was the beast with the ten horns, which were representative of the 10 toes, and it says, out of the 10 horns, a little horn arose who had a mouth speaking great things, who would defy the God of heaven. That's our prince that we're looking at here. A prince that would arise out of the people of Rome who destroyed the temple and the sanctuary. So we are in that verse 26 between when Messiah is cut off, not for himself, and then living in this long pause where we live now until this other prince arises out of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, out of no doubt a reunited European empire. And we'll talk more specifically about the Antichrist when we come to chapter 11. Do I think he's alive today? Yeah, I do. I think he's alive today. I think we're close. I think we have to decide where we are tonight. Where are we tonight? Look in this last verse, in verse 27, because that's where we are, by the way. We're in verse 27 tonight. We're in verse 27 right now. And he... Now, there's a rule in the Hebrew grammar, an antecedent, has to go back to the prince that we just spoke of. Doesn't go back to Messiah because he's dead. He got cut off. And the rule doesn't go that far back. He, this prince that will come of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, he shall confirm, King James says, the covenant, or it may be a covenant, with many, with the many. There's a definite article there, no doubt speaking of the nation of Israel, and maybe more. For 1 week. Now, get that? 1 week. That's what we're looking for. That's the 70th week of Daniel. It tells us here that the 70th week of Daniel begins when a leader who comes out of a revived Roman Empire confirms a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and it's a 7-year peace treaty. Now, how close to that are we? It's important for you to think about that, because it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is not revealed until that which restrains has removed himself. The Holy Spirit in his restraining work. He doesn't disappear. People get saved during the tribulation. But he's restraining something right now, the Holy Spirit. Now, if he's restraining abortion and restraining war, and if he's restraining immorality, he's doing a lousy job. The Holy Spirit is restraining some diabolical power. The post-rapture world is going to be a very supernatural, strange world, because God's kids are here right now on the ground. God is not letting those spirits loose. The Holy Spirit is restraining. But when the man of sin is revealed, he'll stop his restraining work. And all authority then Satan gives to the Antichrist. God lets him deceive because people love not the truth. Well, he's revealed in signing a 7-year, and it's not just confirming, the idea is enforcing. He's going to have enough political savvy to enforce a 7-year treaty that may be one that's already in place that no one else can enforce, as we're watching the Middle East today. Something's going to erupt in the Middle East. We know that. You see what's going on over there today. One of the great problems is this. Ariel Sharon can tell the Israeli Defense Forces to stop, and they will stop. Yasser Arafat has no power or authority to tell the Palestinians to stop. If he signs a peace treaty, they will kill him. He doesn't have the authority to say to the Muslim world, stop terrorism, because it'll just give birth to new groups who don't want to hear anything about what he's saying. So we have a situation over there that's out of control. The Israelis told Colin Powell when he was over there in the summit, you go do your summits in Europe and China, we're going to go, but our new policy, and they decided this on June 1st, is going to be territory for terrorism. They commit an act of terrorism, we take some territory back. And every time they commit terrorism, we're going to take back territory. Right after he left, the bomb went off in Tel Aviv at the disco, and all of those young people were killed. If you notice, and I notice immediately, I've been over there 15 times, I have a little bit of a sense of the way things run and how Israel and the Palestinians want to be seen in the world press and in the eyes of the world. As soon as that bomb went off, Yasser Arafat immediately had his face on the television screen saying, we condemn this completely, unilaterally, we're against this, this sacrifice, because he knew. He knew that as soon as he got his face on the television screen saying that it was wrong, that if Israel struck back then, they would look bad in the world press. It's a game. Last week, when 14 people were killed at Jaffa and St. George's Street, and we go there when we go to Israel. Some of you that have been with us have been at that pizzeria. There was a woman from New Jersey who was pregnant that was killed in that mess. 4 small children were killed in that mess. If somebody was conducting terrorism in the streets here in America, killing Americans at random, and we knew who it was, you would want the president to move and to use force and to bring a stop to it. But somehow everybody's... Well, last week, let me back up one more step. What is helping to precipitate all of this is that Saddam Hussein has been sending Republican Guard troops across the border of eastern Jordan into Jordan. 50,000 several weeks ago. We're hearing reports maybe up to 200,000 now, Republican Guard troops in Jordan. Jordan, infuriated, came to Israel and the United States and asked for help. The United States knows if they don't stop these Republican Guard troops, because Saddam Hussein will not be happy till every Jew is pushed into the sea and dead. The United States knows if we don't precipitate something with Iraq right now to take, as a diversion, to take the attention off of Israel, that a regional conflict is going to explode. The Israelis and the Americans have cracked open several groups that were coming in to Israel of Republican Guard troops. One of them had a cache of mortars and mortar launches, and they were going to come into the northern end of Gaza and fire off between 250 and 300 mortars at one time into a population area in Israel. Last week, the Israeli field commanders were given tactical nuclear weapons. For the howitzers, for the tanks, not missiles, tactical. They take out several miles. And told, and this is the way the Israelis do things, if a regional conflict begins, if Syria comes in from the north, if Egypt comes from the south, if Iraq begins to come across Jordan, you do not have to hear from your commanding officer to use these weapons. You use them at your own discretion. We're on the highest state of alert right now, America. That's how tense things are over there. When Avi Lipkin was here, he told us in the war room in Israel, they've decided that if a regional conflict begins, they can't use conventional weapons. They're pressed up against the sea. If you look on a map, there's a little country that everybody's fighting over. There's no gold there. There's no oil there. There's no diamonds there. It's a religious war. You can't negotiate that. Israel knows that they have to use non-conventional weapons. And Israel knows that the UN and the rest of the world is going to scream right away. So Israel knows that in the first 24 to 48 hours, they have to set back Islam and the invading forces 50 years. Because the world's going to be screaming for them to stop. That's where we are this evening. That's where we are. How close are we to the rapture of the church? How close are we to someone coming to the fore in Europe with enforcing a peace plan in the Middle East? What will happen if a limited nuclear exchange goes off? How many Americans will scream, somebody has to stop this insanity? Particularly if oil starts to go up, because that's thicker than blood to most movers and shakers. We have our scenario from Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is an interesting scenario because it speaks of a remnant of Russia invading from the north. It speaks of Iran invading from the east of Israel. It speaks of Libya and the northern Muslim parts of Africa invading. But very interestingly, there's no mention of Syria, Iraq, or Mitzrayim, of Egypt. Those are the three countries talking about invading now. Bill Devlin gave me, and I found another place today, Russian advisors have come to the Americans and said, look, the Israelis and Palestinians, they won't listen to us, they won't listen to you. Our outside time clock right now for a confrontation in the Middle East is 3 to 6 months. That's what the Russians are estimating. They can't imagine going past that, a regional conflict with non-conventional weapons. Now, look, I don't want everybody to leave bummed out. I'm just trying to teach Daniel. That's where we are. We're here. We're here in this 27th verse. That's where we've come tonight. Then you go home and watch it on CNN. You don't have to believe me. But the world's going to have to be shaken to present a platform for this world leader to step to the fore and come up with a peace plan. And for the whole world to be so angry or shaken that they enforce it for the sake of their children and their grandchildren and their own lives. How far away is that? Israel made a very loud statement when they threw the Palestinians out of their embassy in Jerusalem and took it over and put an Israeli flag up over the front of it. They said, this is the beginning of territory for terrorism. We do need to pray for peace in the Middle East. We need to pray for the Muslim world. We need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for Jerusalem for peace. This prince will come. Revelation chapter 6, Daniel chapter 11 tell us the Antichrist will come on the scene as a man of peace. Brilliant. Speaking great things. Speaking sweeping policies, global policies. Wisdom that's not human to bring peace to the world. And the world will wonder after him. A supernatural anointing on his life, not from God. And he, this prince, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant or a covenant with the many for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. It says that this world leader who will come to the fore as a powerful world leader will sign a 7-year treaty with the nations of the world, with Israel, guaranteeing peace. In the midst of that, he himself will go to Jerusalem and desecrate the temple and proclaim himself to be God and demand that everyone, small and great, around the whole world worship him. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see, speaking to Israel, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Listen, Jesus says, whoso readeth, let him understand. The message is the same. Understand. When we see the Antichrist, we'll see it from the mezzanine. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath or in winter. That's written to Jews, not to us. We're not going to flee from Judea to the mountains, because Israel's going to receive this Antichrist as the Messiah. I myself have walked in one of the kibbutzes early in the morning in Israel, and I yelled to Shakar and talked with an old man with a number on his arm from the Nazi prison camps, and I said, I'm a Christian. He said, oh, I know. And I said, this is what I believe. He said, I know what you believe. And I said, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I think Messiah is here. I think he's a political figure. I think he must be alive today, because here we are back in the land, and he's going to arise and give us peace. He's going to provide a treaty for us to rebuild our temple. Well, that's what it says here. It says halfway into the 7-year period, he's going to stop the sacrifices. That means the temple has to be rebuilt. That means there's oblations and sacrifices again. That means somebody figures out a way to bring peace over there so Muslims can worship and Jews can worship and some plan. But in the middle of it, he himself comes and desecrates the temple. Tells us in Revelation that he puts a statue, an image there that has supernatural power to speak. It says that he causes all, both small and great, to receive the number on the back of their hand or on their foreheads. The Antichrist. The first 3.5 years, 1,260 days or 360 years, there are two prophets, two witnesses seated outside of Jerusalem. We know that's the first half because it says when their bodies are killed that the whole world parties for 3.5 days. At the end of the 7 years, nobody's partying. And it says they're partying because those two prophets tormented everybody who dwelt on the earth. God sends, I believe, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, seating there, giving testimony to the nation of Israel. When the Antichrist comes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, that's when Israel knows they've been duped and they flee to Petra, they flee to the mountains. And it is at that point, I believe, that the Antichrist will force all, both small and great, to receive the number on the back of the hand or forehead and make them worship the image of the beast and the devil who gave power to the image of the beast. It will be open satanic worship. That sounds ridiculous. It tells us in the end of the tribulation that people shake their fist at the sky and curse the God of heaven. Man, it's insane. It's insane. I know people are worried today about the credit card. Is that the mark of the beast? No, it's scary to me too, believe me. Credit cards should scare you. But I don't think it's the mark of the beast. Now, don't let nobody put a number on your forehead or your hand. You have to have common sense to realize that. We are headed there. All of this precipitates very quickly in a 7 year period that's set aside. The 69 weeks behind us. Those 483 years, 183,770 days, 173,880 days, excuse me. And you knew that. And they were fulfilled exactly to the day. That speaks of the exactness of what is left. The world is ready to be shaken. Will it be tonight or tomorrow, this week, this summer? Man, it's hotter than it's ever been. Will it be this fall? I don't know. Could it be next year? Yes, it could be 2 years from now. It could be 10 years from now. But it's awful hot over there. I don't know who's going to diffuse this. And the rapture of the church can happen 50 years before the Middle East. There's no time on that. God, the Lord just says, when you see these things, lift up your head. Your redemption is drawn nigh. Now, all of that, you know, to take inventory, all of that for us to sit, and it makes me pray. You know, I just sent my son 3,000 miles away again to the Bible college, told him before he left, look, nukes start going off in the Middle East, get to the airport, we'll get you home somehow. That really makes me sober. Those are the kind of conditions the rest of the world lives with so much of the time. Our Western illusion is going to be fractured at some point and begin to fall apart. The question is it bringing things to bear on our hearts? Well, how does it make us examine our lives? John says about the hope, the blessed hope of the church, that Christ will come and lift his church off the face of the earth before all of this is let loose. We're told to treat our wives the way Christ treats the church. He nourishes it and cherishes it. He doesn't dump fire all over it and beat it up and send it through the tribulation. You might think you're married to a post-tribulationist, some of you ladies. Well, every generation of the church has been through tribulation. Why should the last generation be spared? Well, there's a huge difference. Every generation of the church has been through tribulation with its origin from the devil. There has never been a generation of the church through tribulation whose origin is the throne of the Lamb and opening of the seven seals. Why should every generation of the church escape the judgment of the Lamb and the last generation of the church whose blood bought be put under the judgment of the Lamb? That's the inconsistency. Well, I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Well, you can if you want to. As your faith is, so be it unto you. Well, I don't even eat post-toasties. You know, I think Jesus Christ can come at any minute. Look, what is consistent? Jesus talks about his imminent return. that it could happen at any moment. Who is that wicked servant that begins to say the Lord delayeth his coming, and it says that kind of theology produces bad fruit, drunkenness and reveling and so forth. Whereas John tells us in his first epistle, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Because you're expecting that Christ might come at any moment. That can't just be some theological position. It's written in Scripture to have an impact on our lives.